We're going to continue now looking at some patristic commentary on Psalm 11. And we have only these, it's only 7 verses long. We're looking now at verse 2, 3, 4, and this is, I'll read them again, and then I'll read what Chrysostom has to say. Psalm is talking about the Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his gaze examines humankind. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates the lover of violence. Chrysostom. Do you see a ready ally, a well-prepared aid, present everywhere, seeing everything, gazing on all things, having as his particular role, even if no one requests it, to exercise providence and care, to pursue wrongdoers, to assist the wronged, to award recompense to the virtuous, to assign punishment to sinners. He is, therefore, ignorant of nothing. His eyes, in fact, look attentively on the whole world. He is not simply aware of things, however, he also wants to correct them. If, in fact, he is righteous, he will not simply overlook these happenings. He rebuffs the wicked. He praises the righteous. God is active in our history, is what Chrysostom is saying. You see? And he's commenting on these lines from Psalm 11, you see? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his gaze examines humankind. You see? The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates the lover of violence. And that's Chrysostom's reflection on that, you see. So, I want to read what Evagrius of Pontus says. I'll tell you who he is next time, because I'm running short of time already. And right after that, Augustine. Who's commenting on the same thing, but from using another verse, I mean another word, holy temple. Evagrius, if the eyes of God look on the poor, let us be numbered among the poor, so that the eyes of the Lord may look down on us. If the rich do not become poor, very little will the eyes of the Lord look on them. If God cares about the ones on the wrong side of the tracks, then it's only smart to go there. If you keep gathering money and comfort and food and reputation and cars and whatever you want, you're on the rich side of the tracks. But the word of the Lord says that the Lord is on the other side. Now, Augustine is now talking about the next expression. The Lord is in his holy temple. It consists of many members, the temple, each carrying out its own duties and functions, built together by love into one structure. Any who separate themselves from this fellowship for the sake of their own preeminence violate his unity. In other words, the bigger thing is the unity of the church, not whether everybody thinks I'm a big shot, or everybody thinks I'm great, or they think I'm smarter than the Pope, or whatever. No, the treasure is unity, and that is the temple of the Lord, you see. And so he moves on then. He hates the lover of violence, son. And this is Chrysostom again. Wickedness, after all, is the soul's enemy, its foe and ruination. And so the wicked person pays the penalty even before punishment is imposed. Do you see how he shows on every score that his adversaries, his enemies, God's enemies, are hoisted on their own weapons by which they protect themselves, consumed by them and damaging them? You notice they're not talking much about the Greek text, which they read, or the Hebrew text, which some of them know. They're talking about the realities and the truths set forth by the psalm. Now, we can translate them more accurately and create a greater atmosphere. We have to take the next step. And these realities have to live in us. That's why I was thinking, you know, some of you may want to get a hold of this, these two, I think, volumes, and once in a while, look at them and study, so that your prayer, when you say the office, is more connected and more connected is a good word. I'll go with that. The next thing then is, you see, his soul hates the lover of violence. That's verse 5. Wickedness is self-destructive. That's the title. Chrysostom says, wickedness, after all, is the soul's enemy, its foe, and ruination. And so the wicked person pays the penalty even before punishment is imposed. Do you see how he shows on every score that his adversaries are hoisted, God's adversaries, are hoisted on their own weapons by which they protect themselves, consumed by them, and damaging themselves? I mean, if you're really in sin, if you're stealing from your company, if you're committing adultery, you're already miserable. And that's the result of your sin. Caesarius of Arles, next time I'm going to give you some little bibliographical notice about who some of these people are. I do not think that anyone who keeps precious garments locked up in a chest would agree to enclose within it either a live coal or any kind of spark. Why this, brothers? Because he would be afraid that the clothing that he wears to a feast may be burned. I ask you, brothers, if a person does not want to put a spark of fire in his chest of clothes, why does he not fear to kindle the flame of wrath in his soul? We know clearly and plainly why this happens. We do not put fire into a chest of clothes because we love our garments, but we do not extinguish the fire of wrath because we not only fail to love our soul, but even harbor hatred for it. If we have anger and won't let it go, we hate our own soul. This is according to what is written, the lover of violence hates his own soul, which is Psalm 11, verse 5, the one we're commenting on. Anybody who will start to destroy himself through hatred and be eaten up and get himself ulcers, he hates himself. Otherwise, out of more respect for himself and God's will, he'd get over that and extend the hand of friendship to this person and live in peace with them. One more on this, because it's rancor and resentment, you know, are killers. And the psalm is addressing them, and these saints are picking it up. Here's Fulgentius of Ruspe. If a murderer is one who hates his brother, what is he who, loving in iniquity, hates his own soul? And if the one who hates his brother does not have eternal life remaining in him, how will he who ends this life in the love of inquiry, iniquity, and hatred of his own soul be able to attain the forgiveness of sins through which one attains life? If you're always angry, and you're nurturing this anger, you're killing yourself, giving yourself ulcers, maybe a nervous breakdown, but you're also condemning yourself to be separated from God for all eternity. You see how they pick up the morality of the psalm move on to there, you see. And there's more on judgment. Didymus the Blind, one of the great, great fathers of the church. I'll tell you about him maybe all of you know, but I love talking about him. Didymus says, harsh punishments are often denoted in Scripture by the word cup. So it follows that even in this place, the psalm, cup denotes the punishment to be poured out, especially the fullness of this cup is fire, sulfur, and a stormy wind, whose symbols were written in Genesis, the type of punishment inflicted by the Lord on Sodom and Gomorrah. You see how they walk around the Bible? They just know the whole Bible. Besides fire and sulfur, there is also in the cup stormy wind. The fire indicates threatening flames, sulfur, the force by which more fire is burned, and finally the wind illustrates the certain whirlwind of temptation. Chiefly, we are able to learn this from the writing of Isaiah. And then in his text, he goes on about that. Let us flee impiety, so that there is no cup of this type for us, and we may live righteously, so that we may drink to drunkenness that which is the best, from which also it is said, the Lord is my portion and my cup. Because the Lord is just and loves justice, he shows his face to the upright. In other words, harboring anger, harboring resentment, being angry all the time, that's going to kill you. You see? And this is a very short psalm. I'm going to just read. Now the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. That's the last line of Psalm 11. The apostolic constitutions, as I say, I'll give you more historical background on what this document is. And then we have Cassiodorus, who's famous, and Origen. The next three we're going to read about. As to the ungodly, if you give all the world to the poor, you will not benefit him at all. For to whom the deity was an enemy while he was alive, it is certain he will also be when he is departed. For there is no unrighteousness with him. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. So don't die in unrighteousness. And then, a righteousness given by God. This is Cassiodorus again. His countenance beheld righteousness. That is, the righteousness that he himself grants in his kindness. For humanity of itself possesses nothing worthy. It is only what has obtained from the Lord, what it has obtained from the Lord. The Lord was the bestower of all things. Now, Origen will be our last one here. The ultimate justice itself is Christ, who was made wisdom for us from God, and justice and sanctification and redemption. And he's just quoting 1 Corinthians there. The justice in each person, this is Origen again, however, is formed from that justice, so that many justices come into existence in those who are saved. Therefore, it has always also been written, the Lord is just and loves justice. Now, that's Origen and his commentary on John, but it's his question of righteousness, justice, tzedek, which means having the right relationship. Tzaddik is from tzedek, justice, and the right relationship. A tzaddik is one who has the right relationship to things. If you harbor a grudge, if you're mad at somebody, if you're talking about them, you don't have a right relationship, and you are not just. And yet the Lord is saying what? The Lord is righteous or just, and the upright shall see his face. Huh? That's quite interesting, isn't it? The yashar, the straight one. And that's our commentary on Psalm 11.